the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you very much. I feel like I'm at school. Thank you. It's lovely to see you all this morning. My name's Johnny Baker, and we've started a series on Philippians. Now, at the start of every term, you probably come in to Belmont, if maybe you're here for the first time, you get a focus every day, but every term you get a term card. Now, as a speaker, I'm pretty terrified at this moment, because I agree a date to speak, I don't agree a subject. So, it's a terrifying moment, to be perfectly honest. Leviticus, but you read it, and you find out what you're going to speak on. Now, I knew at the start of this term that I was going to be speaking on Philippians, and there was one passage I really wanted. And as I open the term card, I got the one I wanted. Here's why. During the summer months, myself, Hannah, Jack and Lucy, we try to, weather permitting, walk or cycle to church. Now, as the crow flies, the quickest way from our house in Heavetry to Belmont Chapel is via Heavetry Cemetery. And the main route through Heavetry Cemetery is the one we take, and it just so happens that on the main route through Heavetry Cemetery, we pass the resting place of my granddad and my grandma, Ron and Dorry Baker. Now, we've tried to explain to Jack and Lucy, my four-year-old and my two-year-old, about a cemetery, the concept of death, and what we believe and trust has happened to great-papa and great-grandma, but it's not the easiest concept in the world. They generally want to bring their bucket and spade. It's just a bizarre moment as they wrestle with what's going on. What's happened here? Thankfully for us, though, my grandparents have helped us. They have left us with something that has helped us explain it in a much simpler manner. You may be able to see it there. I'll make it bigger. There's something at the bottom of their gravestone that has helped us out enormously. It says this, six words. With Christ, which is far better. Six simple words, but they've helped us. And they completely, don't they? They capture the Christian hope. One day, we've sung about it. Great choice of song, John. We've just sung about it, haven't we? One day, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more suffering, no more tears, backache will be gone. It will all end, and we will be part of an exciting future with Jesus Christ, with Christ, which is far better. If you are someone who follows Jesus Christ here this morning, the future is bright. Actually, forget that. The future is unbelievable. It's better than anything you could ever imagine. But the reality is this. We're not dead. And unless I talk you to death in the next 25 minutes, we will leave here, all of us, with roles, responsibilities, jobs, and just tasks to fulfill in life. And that's just the reality of the matter. The Apostle Paul was someone who knew what was coming. He knew how good it was, but he also knew that he had jobs and responsibilities and tasks to perform. And the reality of life is this. It's not always nice, is it? John alluded to earlier. We may be here this morning and we may be just thinking, life is a struggle. It is hard work. I am discouraged. I don't want to be here. I'd rather be somewhere far better. Paul knew that, didn't he? If you know about the Apostle Paul, we'll talk about him more in a minute. He's someone who suffered shipwrecks, imprisonment, persecution. He had it pretty tough, did the Apostle Paul. And we're going to read a bit more about that now. Now, we're looking at Philippians chapter 1. It's on page 1113 of the Church Bible, 1113. Just a brief reminder for you. This is our second in the series. You might not have been here last week. Just where are we within the Bible, essentially? Philippians, what's that all about? Well, Jesus Christ came to earth, he died, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. But he didn't just abandon his followers, he left them with his Holy Spirit. And empowered by the Spirit, his followers and his disciples tried to share the good news and take it to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, it says there, take it to the ends of the earth. Now, lots of people did that, lots of people were against him. One person who was against Jesus' followers and disciples was Saul. Saul hated Christians, and he made a living out of it. But in Acts 9, we read about his road to Damascus experience, where he transforms. His name changes from Saul to Paul, but more importantly, he becomes a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul went all over the world, lots of missionary journeys. On his second journey, it's widely believed he went to Philippi, a place occupied by mostly Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in about 48-49 AD. And he set up a church there with the help of Silas and Timothy. And now, what we're reading here is about 62 AD. Paul is writing back to this church. Now, this church is in a bit of trouble. There is external pressure. There is internal pressure, as we'll discuss in a few minutes' time. But Paul is writing to really encourage these people in their faith. Now, Nick helped us with the first 12 verses last week, and we're going to finish chapter 1 this morning. Now, I just want you to bear this in mind as we read this passage. Paul wrote vast amounts of the New Testament. What we're about to read, I think, is some of his most passionate writing. He bears his soul to us as we read this. Just bear that in mind. And I think this passage answers for us this morning. Well, it answered back then three questions. And I think those three questions are pretty relevant today. Here they are. And I'm going to leave them on the screen as we read it. See if you can spot some answers to these questions. This is what I think the passage answers. How do you react when life is tough? What makes the Christian tick? And how should the Christian live? Let's read it together, but I'll leave those questions there, see if you can spot some of those answers. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's an awful lot in that passage, and in the few minutes we have together now, will you help us just to unpack this? And I pray for all of us, myself included, we leave different. We leave changed by you this morning. Give us the courage to listen, and even more the courage to apply this stuff this morning. Amen. Life was pretty tough for Paul, wasn't it? He suffered a lot in the first century and a number of setbacks. I think the first setback we read about is he lost his freedom, didn't he? Have a look at verses 12 to 14. You may want to keep this passage open because we'll hold quite tight to it this morning. Now, in one sense, it seems pretty inconceivable here, doesn't it? Paul, this great man, is in prison. He's in prison. Now, we learn from Acts that he's in his own hired house. but he's chained day and night to Roman soldiers. They were with him all the time. Now, some of those soldiers may well have been helpful and friendly people. My gut instinct is that the vast majority wouldn't have been. I don't think this was the best environment to be in. I think the air would have been full of filthy jokes, coarse language. I just don't think it was a nice place to be. Here we have one of the most strategic, energetic, intelligent, brilliant missionaries ever, an unbelievable theologian as well. What is he doing? He's in prison. He's under guard. This is, on the face of it, seems an incredible waste of talent, doesn't it? What on earth is Paul doing here? Now, he could have easily been pretty down in the dumps about this and sulked. Have a look at his reaction, verse 12. I think it's pretty astonishing, isn't it? Firstly, he is absolutely overjoyed that the Roman soldiers heard the gospel. Paul is using his imprisonment to share Jesus Christ with the most unlikely group of people ever. But he sees it differently, doesn't he? He sees a group of unreached people are being chained to one of God's best spokesmen. That's the reality of the situation. But that's the way he sees it. As well as that, there's another knock-on effect from Paul being in prison. Verse 14, we learn that Paul's positive reaction is causing waves, isn't it? Other people, other Christians, are becoming more keen to tell people about Jesus Christ. Paul is courageous, others follow suit. Paul is fearless, others rise up. Now, one of my favourite moments as part of the family here at Belmont is when we hear testimony at the front. Baptism Sunday is a great one. People come up and tell how their life is transformed by Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant moment. Everyone leaves here high as a kite on that moment. We would love, as a leadership team, to see more and more testimony here at Belmont Chapel. Not just the testimony that says, I became a Christian. The testimony that says, do you know what, I'm carrying on. Life is tough, but I'm keeping going. Because what does testimony do? Have a look what it does. Verse 14, it transforms other people. That's what testimony does. This week, I've got to be perfectly honest with you. I've prepared thoroughly for this, but I've watched an awful lot of television as well. I've watched football, I'm sorry. But the reality is this. I've watched it with a bit of sadness, I've got to be honest with you. Why? Well, I'm 32 now, and I've just come to terms with the fact it's not going to happen for me. I'm going to be 34 at the next World Cup. I'm not going to play football for England. And my childhood ambition has not been realised, I'm afraid. Joking aside, I'm very, very well aware that there are probably people in this room who are not in the place of life they want to be it a job, be it career, be it friendships, be it something. You're just not very happy. I don't think I ever envisaged sat in circle time at school going, I want to be a maths teacher. That never happened. There may be disappointment in this room. There could easily have been disappointment with Paul, couldn't there? But the big question is this. What is God doing? Because you can rest assured he's doing something. Whatever situation you are in, what is God doing? Paul could have sulked, but instead he saw God who's powerfully at work. He lost his freedom, but he saw the positive. But he also had another problem as well. And I think this one he would have found even more difficult to cope with than losing his freedom. He had difficulties with other Christians. Verses 15 to 19. Now, apparently, we read, don't there? There are two groups in Rome, and they're preaching Christ for different reasons. There's one group, great, aren't they? They're going round, they're preaching a deep and sincere love for Jesus and goodwill, verse 15, towards Paul as Christ's apostle. They were thanking God for Paul and how he was committed to sharing the gospel. He was imprisoned for the defence of the gospel. That's one group. But there's another group as well, isn't there? Have a look. Preaching Christ for very different motives. Verse 15, we read that they are full of envy and rivalry. I've got to be honest with you. I have no idea why they are like that. My guess is that they wanted to share some of Paul's limelight. You see, Christians may have been jealous of Paul's reputation, of the fact that he was so successful in his work. And sadly, they thought of him as their enemy. What are they doing? They take every opportunity to speak bad about him, and they make others think worse. So what's the retaliation? What's Paul going to say to this? This big kind of, he's being torn to shreds. Verse 18, have a look how he replies. He Well, he doesn't moan, and he doesn't say how upset he is or how hurt he is. He says, I am delighted that the gospel is being preached. What a response that is. His reputation is being tarnished. All he is bothered about is Jesus Christ and his reputation. Those difficulties existed 2,000 years ago. I don't think it's wrong to say that these difficulties exist 2,000 years later. Christians falling out is an all too common reality, isn't it? Sometimes it's from difference of doctrine and conviction. Sometimes it's from difference, envy and rivalry, personal feeling. And when that happens, it is terribly sad. Have a listen to Michael Bourne. He's a Bishop of Chester, and he wrote some Scripture Union notes on these verses. He said this: these verses leave me winded. To rejoice when the gospel is preached, even from rivalry, like another church opening opposite ours, or to rejoice when nearby churches seem more successful with the gospel, takes more grace than most of us possess. But it is vital if we are to put gospel first and self second. There was a lovely phrase that went around the leadership team about a year ago where we were talking about various things, and we said, we're building kingdom, not empire. We're building kingdom, not empire. Life is tough at times, isn't it? We get setbacks and difficulties. But what do we do when life gets tough? Well, I think Paul's a pretty good example, isn't he? He knows that his life is in God's hands. He knows that God can bring about the most amazing things from hopeless situations. So he just trusts God. He just trusts him. What do you do when life is tough? But also, what makes the Christian tick? If you were here last Sunday and you remember back, Nick started with four quotes from various people. Benjamin Disraeli, Alexander the Great, Jay Gould, Nigel Hawkes. I can sum up those quotes like this. Life is meaningless. That's what they all said. Nick got it down to four quotes. I think he could have put about 200 different quotes up there. People who just lack meaning, lack purpose. There's so many in our world today who just have no meaning at all and purpose. I don't think that's something you could ever level at the Apostle Paul, could you? Here is a man on a mission, quite literally. Verse 21 is a pretty amazing verse. I'll put it on the screen, and it's going to run along the bottom all through the morning. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The question I've asked myself this week is, can I say that? Can I say that? See, I think for many Christians, it changes after word six. For to me, to live is my job. For to me, to live is my family. For to me, to live is Facebook, Twitter, name a social networking site you want. For to me, to live is football. For to me, to... You substitute whatever you want. But Paul knew that the overriding ambition of his was to serve Christ, and the secret to it was Jesus Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. That's what made him tick. Have a look at the verses around it. We see it, don't we? Verse 20, he wants God to be honoured, Christ to be honoured in his body, whether he lives or whether he dies. 21, we get this verse. Then as we move on, we see that strange dilemma, don't we? He talks about he's in prison, he's probably facing death. But he says he's looking forward to death, doesn't he? Verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But if you read on, it's clear, isn't it? Paul just knows. He has this inner conviction that he still has work to do. It's not time for heaven yet. I've got a job to do. In my introduction, I mentioned my granddad. And for the last few years of his life, he was on his own. His lifelong partner, Dory, died after 60 years of marriage. And he was left on the top of Rosebarn Lane in a bungalow on his own. And life was tough. Mobility wasn't good. He didn't want to go into a home because he didn't want to lose his independence. Now, we are so grateful as a family for all the people that supported him and minimalised his isolation. But the inevitable happened when you're on your own for a few years. You get lonely. And he hardly left the house, but he did leave the house for a few necessary outings. Now, one of those, quite ironically, was he always went to the hairdressers. Now, why is that ironic? Well, here's a picture of my granddad. My granddad quite literally had, I think, seven hairs, if I'm perfectly honest with you, and he kept going to the hairdressers. I couldn't believe it. I offered to cut them for half price. He wasn't having it. That picture there doesn't do justice to how little he had. But he kept going. I just thought he was foolish. I thought, this is absolutely crazy. What are you doing? And he never told me, but he did tell Hannah. I think that's telling in itself. But he told Hannah this. He said, I'm going to keep going to my hairdressers because I've had a relationship with him for years. I've prayed for his family. I've prayed for him for years. I'm going to keep on going. Great. Why have I told you that story? Well, in January of this year, the hairdresser's son, invited by a non-Christian, walks into the Christianity course. And he's not made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, but he's searching. Who's the fool? It's not him. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's a place that is far better, but whilst we are here on earth, we have responsibilities and roles to fulfill. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What makes a Christian tick? Two words: Jesus Christ. Last question. I'm back with you now. Verses 27 to 29. How should a Christian live? I think it's put really simply, isn't it? Verse 27. Have a look. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The story's told of the soldier who was ushered into the presence of Alexander the Great on a disciplinary matter. This soldier let himself go a bit and wasn't fit for battle. Alexander the Great stood in front of him and said this: be like me, or don't bear my name. Be like me, or don't bear my name. The church in Philippi was told, you must live lives worthy of the gospel. Lives that reflect Jesus. 2,000 years later, I believe Jesus says to us, be like me, or don't bear my name. Living lives worthy of the gospel changes everything for us. Our relationships, our behaviour. In our relationships, it must transform the way we see people. We must see people like God sees us. We must not see social status, ethnic background, age, or gender. There aren't any barriers. There was in the Philippian society back then, but the gospel came and smashed them down. That's what the gospel needs to do today. And in our relationships, in our behaviour, we must live lives worthy of the gospel. Lives full of love and compassion. To a world, let's make no bones about it, a world that watches how we live. These last few verses, I think, give us three key indicators, and it's straight from the passage here. Verse 27 says that we've got to stand firm, be committed in our faith. There are a lot of Christians, I think, in the world on the retreat at the moment, taking a step backwards when life gets tough, play down their Christianity. Stand firm, says Paul. Secondly, verse 27 carries on, doesn't it? We're told to be united. Exact word says, in one spirit. Those are the exact words. Paul knew that this Philippian church, they were falling out over all sorts of stuff. Paul says, stick together. Satan's, one of his greatest tactics is divide and conquer, isn't it? Don't let him, says Paul. Don't fall out over internal matters. The most important thing is that we win people for Jesus Christ. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm, be united. And thirdly, and I wonder if this is the most difficult, I think they're all difficult, be fearless. End of verse 27 into 28. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, in many parts of the world today, you'll be aware that Christians suffer extreme persecution, imprisonment, death. Now, we in this country, we don't face that. We meet here freely this morning. But I think there's a sign of change coming. There is an increasing aggressive secularization in this world going on. And in the future, we're going to be under increasing pressure as we stand up for Jesus Christ. Paul urges people back then, be fearless. Don't be frightened. Now, I don't know about you. you may not be very good at making conversation about your faith. I'm not particularly good. But at the end of the day, a key factor in our witness is the way we live our lives. That's what matters, as well as what we say. D.L. Moody, the evangelist, put it like this: out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. I was in the library at school the other week, and I was talking to a colleague of mine, and we started talking about Christianity. I got a little bit excited because I thought we were going to turn to a conversation about Jesus, and I thought it was going to go quite well. But as we got going, this conversation turned into a blistering monologue from this chap, and I couldn't get a word in edgeways. And we were in a library as well. This wasn't good. But he was irate. He couldn't get past the fact of this. His neighbours are Christians. But he kept saying to me, they're rude, they're selfish, and they're just not nice people. They don't help me in any way. They don't help anyone. They're so self-centred. And he just went on. Eventually, I got to the end of it, and I calmed him down and reminded him we're in a library. But at the end of it, he gave me one telling comment, and as soon as I left the conversation, I wrote it down. He said this to me: Johnny, you like football. It's as if they claim to support Manchester City, but say so fully dressed in a Manchester United kit. Actions and words must match. If they do not, people will not listen. Stand firm, be united, be fearless, and live lives worthy of the gospel. I'm going to sit down in one moment. I'm going to leave you with one story, one question. Sincere apologies if you were here 1st of June 2008. I used it then, sorry. But sufficient time has gone past. So just blank it out of your mind if you remember it. Some years ago, Phil Wall wrote a book about William Booth and the Salvation Army. And he talks about the story of a church in Russia. And the young pastor had come to the front of the church, and he just opened the Bible and he started speaking to the church. When suddenly, in from the back, 8 of the secret police came flying in with big machine guns and came and walked at the front and lined themselves up. The spokesman for the secret police moved forward and said this: in 5 minutes' time, we are going to shoot every single Christian in this building. You can go if you want, or you can stay. The decision is entirely up to you. Now, you can imagine panic set out across the auditorium. There was men, women and children falling over themselves to get out. There was people sweating, didn't know what to do. 3 minutes later, spokesman steps forward. In 2 minutes' time, we are going to shoot every Christian in this building. You can stay if you want, or you can go. There were still some people there. The pastor, who just moved to the side, was sat there thinking, to live is Christ, to die is... I said I'd give my life to Christ. I suppose it means giving my life to Christ. So eventually he decided to stay. Time goes up. The man from the front walks to the back. He shuts the door, comes back to the front. There are still a scattering of people there, and the pastor has stayed. At this point, his voice changes and he addresses them. My apologies for the crudeness of our methods, but actually we are not shooting anyone today. We wanted to talk to a Christian who could tell us about Jesus, but we wanted to make sure we were talking to the real thing. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One question for you. If I was arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? I asked myself that question this week. I think I'd get a guilty, but I'm unconvinced that it would be unanimous. How about you? For the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. In the choir, I wonder if we can, before, as we come to communion now, consider who is our passion. Who are we living for? And where does Jesus Christ sit in our lives? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he's done for us. Would you help us place him in the rightful place in our lives, on the throne? In his name we pray. Amen.